Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Good morning. It is good to be in the Lord's house with God's people again this morning. A former Secretary of Education in America wrote this in the New York Times, and I quote, "The family is the nucleus of civilization and the basic social unit of society." Aristotle wrote that the family is nature's established association for the supply of mankind's everyday wants. Research clearly shows that the institution of the family is the first form of community and government, and as Michael Novak has said, the first, best, and original department of health, education, and welfare. For a civilization to succeed, the family must succeed, and right now, he writes, it's not. We are this morning going to continue in our study of Colossians. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Colossians. We sang this morning, "To God be the glory." The hymn writer said, "His blood can make the foulest clean." And that's what Paul is reassuring this church of as he's writing from prison. Not a place exactly that you would feel that you were being used by God for effective ministry, but Paul takes advantage of his situation nonetheless. And as Ken read, we give thanks to the Father who qualified us to be partakers of this gospel. He took us out of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And it is in Jesus that we have redemption. He says in verse 13, through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We worship God, and we worship God because of Jesus Christ, because of his shed blood. We don't testify to a bloodless gospel. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. This church has been founded on the gospel, on the true gospel, Jesus' death, resurrection, his blood atonement for our sins. Paul tells the church at Colossae, he says, stick to that gospel. Don't stray from him. Don't stray from Jesus. He is the head of the body, he says in verse 18 of chapter 1, meaning Jesus Christ. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, in creation, in salvation, in all things, in principalities and powers, he says in verse 16, in everything, Jesus Christ would have the preeminence, or that in everything, Jesus Christ would be supreme. And it's because of that blood that there's a bridge between where we are, or were, and where God is. That blood built the bridge between us and God. Paul says, stick to this gospel. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, chapter 2, verse 6, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Paul teaches in the book of Colossians, as he does in Ephesians and many of his other letters to the churches, he teaches a structure of headship. He teaches a structure of authority, beginning with God, and then Jesus Christ underneath, and then the church underneath that, and below the church, the family, and below the family, the authority structure in the workplace. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Chapters 1 and 2 of Colossians are very heavy in doctrine, you might say. It teaches us the gospel, the nuts and bolts of the gospel, the meat of it. Strong picture he paints in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, we're buried with Jesus in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised Jesus from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. He took then at the cross, God the Father, he blotted out the handwriting of those ordinances that were against us, those things that were against us, contrary to us, he took them out of the way and our sin debt, and he nailed them to Jesus' cross. And then in a great show of power, he spoiled the principalities and powers, and he made an open show of them, triumphing over them in it. And because of that, Paul says, don't let anybody steer you off track. This then is how we are to live, beginning in chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth, because really, you and I are dead. We are dead, and our lives really are in heaven with Jesus Christ. Because of that, Paul says, mortify those things, those characteristics, those members, your members which are on the earth, your outer shell that still lives here on earth. Kill those members, those things, those parts of you that are responsible for the sins that he lists in verse 5 and in verse 8. He says, put on a different set of clothes, beginning in verse 12, clothes of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Learn to live with one another in the church. Forgive one another. Even as Christ forgave you, so also we have to forgive. And lastly, put on the overcoat of love. It is the bond of perfectness. And then surrender in that surrendered state to God. Let the peace of God rule. Let the word of Christ saturate your life. That's how we are supposed to live in the community of the church. He takes those same principles now and he brings them home. Verse 18, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Shall we pray? God, as we look at this portion of Scripture this morning, we ask that by your Spirit you would open our spiritual eyes, Lord, to understand the depths of the truths that it bears witness to. Father, as we've read and heard these verses so many times over, I pray, God, that our hearts would be raw to those truths. Father, that as we seek to be salt and light in the earth, both in our church community and also to those around us outside, Lord, that as we live out these truths, Father, that you would help us to do it in your strength, Father, that we truly could be lights for you. I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, in Jesus' name, amen. Very practical instruction this morning from these verses. Lofty, very lofty in some senses, and yet very down to earth, plain and simple. We live it when we walk out of the church doors here this morning. Paul gives us very practical advice. He gives a word to wives, he gives a word to husbands, he gives a word to children and a word to fathers, and then, as the text says, servants and masters, or we might say today, employers and employees. This concept that he speaks of in chapter 3, verse 18 is not new. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. This is not solely a principle that we live by in our homes or that our family relationships work differently than all our other relationships. If we go back to chapter 2, verse 9, actually already back in chapter 1, verse 18, we read earlier, Jesus Christ is the head of the body, There's the first time he mentions the word head. And then in 2 verse 9, he says, "For in him and in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," meaning Jesus is part of the Trinity. He is all God. We are complete in Jesus. Verse 10, he is the head of all principality and power. And then in 2 verse 19, where Paul is directly pointing out those that are teaching falsehood in the church, those that are claiming to have higher spiritual experiences, who have witnessed, according to their own claims, something that puts them on a higher plane than the average Joe Christian in the church. And Paul says, here's the problem with these people. They're not holding to the head, capital H, meaning God, Jesus, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. That is how our society is structured. That's how God planned things. Ephesians goes into a lot greater detail in how God structured authority outside the church, in community, in our nations, in the governments, and how we as Christians in the church are supposed to submit to that authority as long as it doesn't transgress the word of God. Authority and submission is found throughout the Bible. Jesus submitted to God. He said in John 6, he says, "My job is not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And he says in John chapter 15, when he's in the upper room with his disciples, he says, "My work is to do the commandments of the Father." He says, "Do the same. Abide in him as I have abided. Abide in me as I have abided in the Father, and keep his commandments." Jesus also submitted to someone of higher authority, God the Father in particular. So here Paul says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands." In the church, in Ephesians, Paul tells the Ephesians the same thing. He says, "Submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. Learn to place others before yourself. Learn to place the important things, the things of other people, make them as important to you as your own affairs." We often hear this text or the text from Ephesians at weddings. This here runs perfectly parallel to that. It just, Paul uses a few less words in them. He says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands." So there's a clear differentiation here in whom wives are to submit to first. A wife submits to Christ first, her husband second, and all other authorities after. And then Paul puts a phrase in at the end of the verse. He says, "As it is fit in the Lord." And if you just took that verse all by itself and you read it, that last phrase could be a real wild card for a Christian home. Wives, submit yourselves when you feel like it. Wives, submit yourselves as is fit in the Lord. How do you see it fit in the Lord? Does Paul leave the door wide open? I don't think so. If we take that verse in context with the rest of the instruction here, it doesn't leave the door open at all. It gives perfect freedom in the relationship and perfect direction. A wife's submission to her husband includes a lot of things, but here are some things that it does not include. It does not include agreeing with absolutely everything her husband says. The day you got married, ladies, you didn't leave your brain at the front of the church on your wedding day. You don't abandon every effort to effect change or growth in your husband's life. You don't put the will of your husband before the will of Christ. You don't rely so heavily on him that you gain all of your spiritual strength and stature solely from your husband. And submission definitely does not include acting out of fear in the relationship. What submission does include is a leaning or a disposition to following the leadership of her husband. Submission includes a trust in the Bible-based reasoning and decision-making lead of her godly husband. Submission includes an acceptance of the fact that God has ordained that structure and headship. Submission is a voluntary yielding of your rights to someone else's wishes or advice as an expression of love for that person. Ultimately, we know that marriage is a picture of the covenant between Christ and his church, his bride, and it is to be the guiding principle in our marital unions. Ephesians says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Peter spends time explaining the same thing. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won by, without a word, by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. First, instruction to wives. Secondly, instruction to us as husbands. And as much as submissiveness is not a popular topic in the world or in society, in secular society, it's a biblical command and it's meant to be followed. Far beyond and in a much greater way, husbands have a responsibility to lead and to love their wives in a way that's going to put to silence any questions wives may have with submitting. The instructions to us as husbands here is very simple. Number one, love your wives. And number two, don't be bitter against them or toward them. I remember when Stace and I were doing marriage counseling with Dr. Bruce Pringle, and we came to Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. I remember that overwhelming feeling of that mountain that stood in front of me, knowing that in 1,000 years of marriage, I would never, ever accomplish loving my wife as Christ loved his church. Tough marriages, and especially husbands, I'm going to point a finger at you, in a tough marriage, will be inclined to focus on the lack of your wife's submission to you, and when, as a rule of thumb, had you loved as Christ loved us, his church, you likely would have averted the situation altogether. Now, this doesn't determine everything, but when we read in Ephesians, I just took note, the instruction for us as husbands is done in 6 verses, and the instruction to wives is done in 3 verses. To me, that's a pretty strong indication of who has the greater responsibility. Husbands, we must take the lead in our marriages. We must initiate. We must model what a godly marriage is to look like. And overall, in the big picture, a reminder of this, that as children of God, we no longer live according to the world's standards. We have a new set of standards. And that's the title of the sermon this morning, A New Man in a New Home. There is to be a difference between how our homes run as Christians and the homes that are out there in the world, people that are outside of Jesus Christ. We set our standards by the Word of God, not by what society tells us is good and right. A word to wives, a word to husbands. Thirdly, a word to children. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Just as we read earlier in chapter 1, verse 19, and chapter 2, verse 19, this biblical model of authority and headship was being challenged by these false teachers, these spoilers in the Colossian church. So too, many of the challenges in our homes today. The instruction to wives from verse 18 to submit carries with it a sense of inclination or a voluntary action out of heart motivation. This is not the way verse 20 reads. It doesn't say, children, submit to your parents. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Way back in Exodus, at the original giving of the law, God said, honor your father and your mother. This isn't a new concept. Obedience is the simple process of hearing, understanding, and responding. This is well-pleasing to God. And as I talked about earlier, Jesus came to do the will of God. He came to obey what God wanted him to do just before he went to the cross. He says, "Not my will, but yours, Father." We must win our child's heart with a firm love to produce that kind of obedience. For it is from the heart, Proverbs says, that the springs of life flow, Proverbs 4:23. Fourthly, he gives us a word to fathers. And for those of you here this morning that are both husbands and fathers, take note. This is the second time we've received direct instruction on how we are to run our personal relationships. Although this verse can be applied to mums as well as dads, and the Lord knows every situation, dad is supposed to be making the final call in matters related to parenting. I don't know if your Bible has it or not, but mine has the words "to anger" in verse 21 is italicized, meaning that it was added into the text to make the text flow. So it can read, "Fathers, provoke not your children, lest they be discouraged," or "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." I don't think that what Paul is talking about here is any and all teasing and narkin, you might say. As kids grow and mature, they're going to encounter, and ever increasingly so, all kinds of people in the world. When they get their first job, or when they go to school, and who knows, wherever your children go to school, they're gonna encounter people that aren't of like mind as you kids that come from a Christian home. They're gonna press your kids' buttons, and they're gonna rub them the wrong way. They're gonna test their patience. Teaching them to be firm and grow some thick skin is not what Paul is talking about here by a bit of teasing or adding spice to everyday life. Character builders, I always say. Our goal as parents is to prepare our children for life. We must give them the tools, and we must equip them with a Christian worldview. They need to be grounded in the Word. They need to have that outlook and that perspective that comes by having grown up in a Christian home. That when they go to university, the first professor that tries to knock them off their faith isn't going to be successful. Ephesians says, "Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." One of my favorite passages in the Bible comes out of Psalm chapter 91, where the psalmist writes, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge." Beautiful, beautiful picture. A true picture of nurturing. A place of safety, a place of assurance. This is the kind of homes we're supposed to have. A place of retreat for our kids, a place of safety. If you listen to the news and you follow what goes on, and usually it's the bad things that make the news, but when the law gets broken and somebody gets charged, and it's a youth or many times even an adult, one of the very common ways that people avoid paying for their actions is claiming temporary insanity or mental incapacity, and only the Lord knows truly their heart, and only the Lord knows what's really inside. But I believe that excuse, I'm going to call it, is used excessively in our courts today. You can talk to any social worker, anybody in our government healthcare system, and they will be able to tell you to the extent of which the family structure has been eroded in our society today. This isn't new. It's not something that happened last year or 5 years ago. It's been progressive, and it has become a systemic problem. It's so broad. And I promise you, by the word of God this morning, this problem will not be changed in our society unless we go back to the principles that we find right here in this book. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. I'm reading a book by John MacArthur entitled Brave Dad. He outlines a few ways that you can exasperate your children. He says, be overbearing. Show favoritism within your family, between your kids. Selfishly set your own goals for your kids. Teach them not to be disciplined. Hound or criticize them on a regular basis. Act selfishly toward them. Neglect them. Verbally or physically abuse them are all things that will lead to exasperation of your children. Chuck Swindoll writes in his book, From Marriage, From Surviving to Thriving, he says, focus on your marriage because that's the nucleus of the home. Whatever you do to restore its health and strength will naturally restore what's broken among the other relationships. If you have no children yet, this will make a comfortable nest for them to begin life well. If you have children, the changes you make in your marriage will affect the rest of your household more quickly and dramatically than you think. Instruction for wives, husbands, children, fathers, and fifthly, from verse 22, servants or employees. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, and not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. The Bible, in its own authority, in its own transcendency from the days when it was written until today, has the unique ability to speak to people then, and it speaks to us today. That's the beauty of the inspired Word of God. There is no other book that can do that. There's no other book that can speak to people 2,000 years ago and then speak so clearly to us as it does today. I don't think any of you here this morning are actually slave masters, or any of you are actually slaves where you don't work for money, or you only work for your food, even though you may sometimes feel like you all just work for your food. But we don't have slaves and masters in our society today, not here anyway, like the Colossians did back in those days. And yet the same principles flip right over and apply to us in our workplaces today. A slave, by the dictionary definition, is a person who is legally owned by someone else and whose entire livelihood and purpose was determined by their master. Back in Paul's day when he was writing this, it was a very common practice for those that could afford to buy slaves to do so in a commercial type transaction. Slave trading was done in a matter-of-fact way, like we would deal in animals today, perhaps. There were war times when another nation would come in and capture an enemy, perhaps, that slaves could be made of that enemy. And within that society, it didn't matter the hierarchy of that society. If you became a captured enemy, you could be someone's slave. People lived in that fear all the time. It didn't matter what the circumstances were. Anyone was subject to become a slave. And slave, as we can well imagine, lived in a type of hopelessness that you and I might see in prison today. They lived to serve their masters without any end in sight, and their only motivation was to earn their food and their keep. Now, wrong as that principle was in Paul's day, Paul had about as much influence on the practice of slavery as you and I do in world politics today. Paul is not condoning slavery here. And by the grace of God, it was abolished in North America a couple hundred years ago, but it's still going on in places in the world. But Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, it doesn't matter whether you, when you became a Christian, whether you were a bondman or a free man, bloom where you're planted. Live a God-fearing life. Be that shining light, no matter where you are. Your life situation may not change the moment that you become a Christian. If you're pumping gas when you became a Christian, you may pump gas for many more years. If you scrape pig pens, you may scrape pig pens for many more years. If you're a CEO, you may be a CEO and stay a CEO. Paul says those things don't matter. John Newton was a slave trader, born into a slave trading family, and he experienced the grace of God. God took his boat into a storm, and he nearly lost his life. He was abused as a child under a slave trader, and he went on to own his own slave trading business and ship. He went on, God pulled him out of that miry pit, and he went on to become a bishop. And he wrote many songs, one of which we still sing today, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. Paul says, rather than making your status in society your focus, focus on Jesus Christ. He says, obey your masters that are over you in the flesh, not with eye service, or not only when they're looking, or not only to please men, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. The very last line in that verse, in singleness of heart, what does that mean? I thought long and hard about that phrase, because at times your life as a Christian feels torn. We're called to be shining lights for Jesus. We're called to do ministry, and most every one of you in the church here has some role in the church. God has called you to something. You work for a living. You have a family to take care of. You do ministry. How can you have singleness of heart? How can you focus on one thing? Be single-minded, narrow-minded, focusing only on what Paul is talking about here. Paul taught Timothy the same thing just before he passed away. He was writing 2 Timothy. He says, act like a soldier. You've been enlisted in the Christian army, in the army of Jesus Christ. Act like a soldier. Don't entangle yourselves with all kinds of things that are going to distract you from your main focus. Yes, the Lord knows we have those other responsibilities, and our time is often torn. But Paul says, serve in singleness of heart. Whatever you do, verse 23, do it heartily as to the Lord. Don't do your job halfway. Do it as to the Lord and not to men. Chapter 1, he already taught us that concept. In chapter 1, verse 10, he says, you're supposed to walk worthy of the one who called you. Don't let your Christian name tag be the one who gets discipline at work for not having completed your job properly. Walk worthy of the one who's called you. Because it is of the Lord that ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ultimately you and I serve Jesus Christ. Solomon was entrusted with all kinds of gifts. Gifts that came out of the ultimate gift of wisdom that he asked for from God, and God gave it to him. And after all the things he experienced, and he knew that people live and die, and no one person has that much influence on their life, he says, it's by chance sometimes that this happens to this person, and another thing happens to another person. But one thing, he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10, he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge in Sheol to which you are going. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Lastly, this morning we have a word to employers or slave masters. He says, give to your servants that which is just and equal. And as everyone knows, the ability for those in places of authority to abuse their power or their position is very easily done. Colossians was written from prison along with Ephesians and Philippians and Paul's letter to a man in the Colossian church by the name of Philemon. Philemon was a slave owner within the church at Colossae. And with Paul for at least a portion of his time in prison was a man named Onesimus. And this guy had run away from Philemon. But Paul writes a letter and he sends the letter to the Colossian church, back to the church with a man named Tychicus, and he sends this runaway slave, Onesimus, back with Tychicus. And he writes a letter to Philemon, this slave owner, and he does it, and he treads very carefully. He says, "I've heard of your faith and the love that you have for the believers, and that they are continually being refreshed by your contributions. I implore you on behalf of Onesimus, who has become like a son to me while in prison, that you would receive him back without consequences, that he may be a benefit to you and I. That you would now receive him as a brother in Christ and not as a slave, and if he owes you anything, that you would charge it to my account." While this instruction to masters likely had flesh and blood targets within the congregation at Colossae, men such as Philemon, this carries much further. When we read verse 25, he says, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." Often we read verses 24 and 25, and we think of that in line with the earlier text of verse 22, talking about servants and how you're going to reap the rewards for your actions, and he who does wrong is going to reap the rewards of the wrong and the right for the right. But those couple of verses serve as a transition between servants and masters, because the principle applies across the board. God is not a respecter of persons. Everybody is going to pay for your own decisions and your own actions. Slothful servants will reap the rewards, and slothful masters will have theirs in the final judgment before God, even if they don't ever come to fruition here on earth. Masters, give to your servants that which is just and equal. And we have to remember, they didn't have unions, they didn't have workers' rights, they didn't have all those kinds of things. And so this kind of talk in the community back in Paul's day was unheard of, because masters were masters. They would always be masters. Slaves were slaves, and they would always be slaves. We still see that kind of tiered system in countries like India today, where the hope of ever coming out of that is so, so small. Give to your servants that which is just and equal. This new man, this Christian, lives by a different set of rules. When you become a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, you live by a different set of guidelines. Your home runs by a different set of guidelines. A new man has a new home. A new man has a new workplace. Furnish your employees with all that is coming to them. Be just and fair in what you give, and provide for them, for you also have a master in heaven, God Himself. Most of us have heard many a sermon on the instruction contained in these verses, and probably many interpretations of it. But what I hope to have been able to show this morning from our time looking at chapter 3 is the way Paul chooses to pass on instruction in the way of teaching principles. Chapter 3, verse 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ," if you really are a Christian like you say you are, "seek those things that are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." This will seem as nonsense to you if you are not a believer. If you are not a Christian, you will not identify with it. Jesus loved us and he died for us so that we could live eternally. We're all born with sinful natures. We've fallen short of the glory of God. But God has provided a way for us. He built that bridge with the blood of Jesus. And through his death and resurrection, we can be brought into a life with him. Be reconciled to God. Take off the sins of your old life and put on a brand new set of clothes. Clothes of mercy and kindness, humbleness of mind. Be long-suffering. Cover all you do with love for one another. Forgive and forbear as Christ forgave you and still forbears even today. Paul says, let the peace of God umpire your heart, and be Bible-saturated people. Wives, this will be your guide as to what fitting submission looks like in the Lord. Husband, this will give you the tools. This will be your guide as to how to love your wives. Parents will find in these principles the right mix to raise godly children. Servants and masters will find directives based on these principles to guide them every day. You see what Paul did? You see the beauty of the scripture? For chapters 1 and 2, he teaches us of salvation and how that's the bedrock of what we believe. And then in chapter 3 and a little ways into chapter 4, he gives us, in a little better than one chapter, all the instruction we need in how we're to live our lives. Only the Bible has the power to do that, and only the Bible can do that by teaching principles. That is the beauty of the scriptures. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, in the name of and for the name of our Lord Jesus, shall we pray. God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he willingly went to the cross for us. Lord, and how you have called us out of that darkness, and you've brought us into the kingdom of your Son. Lord, and we can see that marvelous light. Father, thank you for the promise that we too have been risen with Jesus Christ. We were buried with him when we came to you in need of you. Lord, we were buried with Jesus. We've been risen together with him. Father, help us to live in a manner that reflects that. Father, that our lives would reflect Jesus Christ. Father, that as the word is fed into our lives, as we fellowship together in the church, as we learn to forbear and forgive one another, as we wear the clothes of meekness and humility and long-suffering and patience, Father, that your word would soak in. Lord, that we would be conduit for the graces of Jesus Christ. Father, that we can show forth your love, not only to those within our church, especially to those within our church, but also beyond, Father. That when others look at us and see how we live, Father, that they would see something that they too want. That people would be won without a word of our own mouths, but, Lord, by our actions, people could see a change in us. Father, we know that it's not on our own strength that we do this, and Father, we pray that your Spirit would indwell and strengthen us. Lord, grant to us a fresh filling. Father, and as the devil comes to attack our homes, our marriages, our relationships within the congregation, in little things, in little disputes and bitternesses that can arise between, Father, help us to keep perspective. To know that the battle is not ours, but the battle is yours, and you have the victory. Father, strengthen us to this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I started preaching this sermon, Stace said, "Are you sure that you want to preach that?" And I said, "I don't really have a choice." I said, "We're working through Colossians," and I said, "We preach the word, and we don't have it all together. It's a work in progress." But what I trust this morning, as we continue to walk this road together as believers, that we are not walking this road alone. We don't sit here this morning as individual islands in a big sea of the world. We are one island. And Paul tells the Galatians, he says, if someone be overtaken in a fault, people fall, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Consider yourself that you don't also fall. Bear one another's burdens that you fulfill the law of Christ. My challenge to you this morning is just that. Bear one another's burdens. I don't have a perfect marriage. My kids don't always listen and obey. But we need to give each other grace. We need to help each other out. We need to bear one another's burdens. Everybody's got their own cross to bear, their own load. And I trust this morning that this text will have been able to help us step back and see the bigger picture for what it is. That it is us together as the body of Christ. I want to say thanks for coming. Thanks to everybody who had a part, ushers, sound, song leading, and piano. It's been good to be with you again this morning. The blessing is taken out of Jude. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and ever. Amen. May God go with you. You're dismissed.